Okay, good afternoon. Today is October 17th, 2012. And last time we met, we were in my sukkah. And now that the chagim are over, we have moved our class to UOS. And thank you, Naomi, for having lunch made for us. And hopefully we will... go from strength to strength. Okay, we are in the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel, and this is a great chapter with a couple of really key things for us to discuss. So, let's just start out with a little bit of history of who we're talking about, because if we look at the beginning. Of the chapter, we're on page 1826 in the full Tanakh that I handed out, and you also have a handout in front of you. We're going to be looking at the handout as well. 1826. Okay, so it says Bishnat Achat LeDaryovesh Ben Achashverosh. Mizera Madai Asher Hamlach Al Malchut Kazdim. So some of these names should be sound familiar to you, right? Darius, Daryavesh, and Achashverosh. But before you get too excited that you know who we're talking about, look, take the handout that I gave you, and we're going to look at the second page. Page 239. I think that I photocopied them back to back. Okay. We're going to see here that we're talking about different people. This Daryavesh and Achashverosh are not the Daryavesh and Achashverosh of Purim fame. There are actually two people in Tanakh named Daryavesh and two people in Tanakh named Achashverosh. So you may not have known that, and so chalk that up to you learn something new every day, right? Let's look at let's go to the first page. I'm sorry, go back to the first page of the handout, page 238. Yes, on the bottom left it says, in connection with the above. Everyone see that?
Right.
Bottom left. Yes? Mm-hmm. In connection with the above, it is noteworthy that the sages hold that the Daryavesh mentioned in Ezra 6:1, in whose reign the holy temple was rebuilt, was the son of Achashverosh and Esther. Thus we have two kings named Darius ben Achashverosh. The first one, Darius the Mede, who reigned for just 1 year, that's the guy who we just mentioned, is the king mentioned here. The second is Darius the Persian, son of Achashverosh and Esther, who gave the ultimate permission to rebuild the Holy Temple. The similarity in names is not totally coincidental. According to Yosef Pon, I think that's Josephus, cited in Commentary 6:1, Cyrus was the son-in-law of Darius the Mede. Therefore, if Achashverosh were a descendant of Cyrus, it is reasonable that both he and his son were given names already in the family. That's pretty cool, right? We think we know who we're talking about, but we don't really know who we're talking about. These are two different people. Okay, moreover, according to some Midrashim, Achashverosh of Purim fame was the son of Darius the Mede. Okay, so we have this different account, but it's...
So these two guys with the same name and the same son names were alive at the same time?
No, this is taking place at different times.
This is before Purim, isn't it?
This is before, correct.
So what's the issue of thinking whether they're the same or not? They're different time periods, and how could they be the same?
Yeah, that's right. If you know the history, you may not fall into that thinking that they're the same time, but not everyone knows that. Okay, so at the beginning of this chapter, Daniel gets into a funk. Okay, because what happens? He remembers that Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, prophesied that after 70 years of destruction of the after the 70 years of destruction for the first temple, everything's going to be fixed. The Jews will return, and the second temple will be rebuilt. So Daniel starts getting concerned about this, because in verse 2 it says, in the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, consulted the books concerning the number of years that according to the word of the Lord that had come to Jeremiah the prophet were to be the term of Jerusalem's desolation, 70 years. I turned my face to the Lord God, devoting myself to prayer and supplication and fasting in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God, making confession thus. We're going to get to his actual prayer in a few minutes. But the first question is the first issue is this question of Daniel getting upset because he thinks that the 70 years have passed. And since the 70 years have passed, and nothing's happened. So he's getting all upset. So he's going back to the books to try to figure out. Maybe he counted wrong. Maybe he did. Maybe he miscalculated. But he's very concerned about the calculation. So there's an interesting Gemara that says as follows. The Gemara says basically that Daniel miscalculated. It's a fascinating Gemara. Right, the Gemara says Daniel counted wrong. So you have to wonder, how could he have counted wrong? He just counts 70 years from the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Did you get to now? Did you not get to now? And so really what it amounts to is there are actually two prophecies in Daniel that need to be reconciled. And it seems that when the Gemara says that Daniel made a mistake, he made a mistake in how to reconcile the two prophecies. What I want to do is I want to read another commentary about how to explain how Daniel may have made his mistake, which helps us understand the reconciliation of the two prophecies. So let's pick up on the bottom of page 239, bottom right, where it says, Binoti, I contemplated. Last paragraph on the bottom right of the two columns. So this is a Daniel saying he contemplated the 7 years. He's getting nervous. I contemplated suggests that upon reflection he realized something that had not been apparent to him at first. While Daniel knew that the count of 70 years began with the year of Nebuchadnezzar's first subjugation of Jehoiakim, he was the Jewish king, he erred in thinking that the prophesied rebuilding of the Holy Temple would occur then. When Daniel saw that the date set in the prophecy was very close, and yet no sign of the impending redemption was to be seen, he was agitated. He thought that the sins of Jewry had caused the date to be delayed, or accordingly, we have three different perceptions of 70 years in the prophecy of Jeremiah. One, 70 years from the start of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Babylon would fall. 70 years from Nebuchadnezzar's initial subjugation of Jerusalem, the exiles would be allowed to return. 70 years from the destruction of the Holy Temple and Jerusalem, the temple would be rebuilt. This last prophecy, though not explicit in the book of Jeremiah, had nevertheless been revealed to Jeremiah and had been forgotten until it was again revealed to Daniel. This conception of Daniel's error is reconcilable with the view of Megillah 12a that Daniel erred in his calculations. So when Daniel erred in his calculations, he is thinking that perhaps we're starting the count very early, maybe from the subjugation of the king, as while maybe instead we should be counting it from the actual destruction of the temple, which took place after, maybe even 18 years after Nebuchadnezzar first came into power. So that's why. So Daniel's concerned, and he goes back and he tries to reconcile. We'll see the last point of this on the top of page 241 in the right. To reconcile the discrepancy between the two versions, Daniel assumed that the first appointed time, 70 years from the subjugation, was conditional upon Israel's repentance. The second appointed time, 70 years from the destruction, was unconditional and would remain valid whether or not Israel was worthy. So he set about to hasten the impending redemption. Hopefully, he was feeling that the first redemption would come if the Jews repented. And so he goes on this attempt by praying to God to try to get him to redo. So when the Talmud says that he made an error, he made an error is to when the count should start. as to when the signs of the redemption would come true. But what we have here is a very upset Daniel, who now enters into a very lengthy prayer. What's one of the interesting things about this prayer is that it's very familiar to us, because a large chunk of the long Tachanun that we say on Monday and Thursday comes from this text. So if you're familiar with the long Tachanun, you will pick that up. Yes.
Quick question. Like, is it typical to take every number
rounded, and we already saw in the previous chapter that it was unclear what the seven meant to begin with. The problem here is that Jeremiah is very specific. In the previous chapter, we saw sort of a phrase which was hard to, which could have been understood different ways. 70 years probably means 70 years, and what's left, the X factor, is when you start counting. This is the very same question that we have with regards to God's promise to Abraham that his children are going to be subjugated for 400 years.
Right.
They weren't in Egypt for four. They weren't slaves in Egypt for 400 years. So then it's the same question: when do you start counting? So it seems like when there's a clear number of years, the work that needs to be done is when you start counting, as opposed to when there's an illusion, a 7 times 7, then you have then there seems to be a lot more room to maneuver. That's an excellent question. Okay, so if you look at let's look at some aspects of this prayer. Let's look at verse number 4. We're now back in the text of the Bible, the text of the Tanakh. Ve'et palala l'Hashem Elokai. So what we have here, interestingly, are three different words for prayer. Let's see how the English translates it. I pray to the Lord my God, making confession thus. And then it says, it should say somewhere else, making confession, v'omra. Our translation doesn't have v'omra. And I said. So we have three words for prayer. The first one would be the one we're most familiar with, tefillah, ve'et palala. The second one is et vada. We just came out of a long period of that. That's vidui, right? That's what we call confession. And the third one, ve'omra, is saying. That's a much more, a much more general term. So some of the commentaries say that here, what Daniel is doing is modeling what has been the long-standing practice of prayer. The first one is et palala, which is Daniel mentioning God's goodness, praise, right? And we know in the Amidah, the first part of the Amidah is we praise God. Before we begin to ask God for things, we praise Him for things. That is often, I don't want to say always, but often the first thing we do in prayer is we praise God. That's et palala. Then the second is vidui. He admits sin. And the third is he asks for his particular needs. V'omra is he asks for needs. And then you see the prayer continues from there. And this seems to have other parallels in Tanakh. We have the prophet Ezra also. Using this similar phraseology to what is being done here. We also have something similar. The next word, ana, in the Hebrew, which is translated as O Lord, ana Hashem, that should be very familiar to us from the Yom Kippur davening, Ana Hashem, Chatati, Aviti, right? That's the language that Kohen Gadol says when on Yom HaKippurim. What's that? Ana, please, or oh, yeah. That is the language that Kohen Gadol uses on Yom HaKippurim when he goes into the Beit HaMikdash to do the service. And so we see here that Daniel is using that too. So what's very nice about reading this chapter is you see lots of parallels to the way we pray. The Gemara makes a big deal. The Talmud makes a big deal out of what comes next in this verse. Look at the next few Hebrew words: Ha'el, Hagadol, v'Hanora. That sound familiar? What's it from?
It's from Shmona Esrei.
It's from Shmona Esrei. Except.
Hagibor.
Except it's missing a word. What do we say? Ha'el, Hagadol, Hagibor, v'Hanora. We say we add Gibor, and here Gibor is missing, which the Talmud makes a big deal out of and wants to understand why it's missing. And both the Talmud Yerushalmi, the Jerusalem or the Palestinian Talmud, and the Talmud Bavli, the Babylonian Talmud, they both deal with this. They deal with it in a similar fashion, but not exactly in the same fashion. We're going to look in the Talmudic text in a minute. Just the background is that the Talmud says, hey, this sounds familiar. Nehemiah, one of the other prophets, also prayed, but also left out something. And let's see it for ourselves inside. Let's look at Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 12. Okay, so we are in Nehemiah, page 1878, which is chapter 9, verse 32. So read that pasuk. We have to read it in Hebrew. Right, there we have Nehemiah, who has all three phrases, Hakel, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vehanora. And Daniel only mentions two of them. However, one other point, I'm sorry, this is what I meant to say earlier, Yirmiyahu, okay, let's go to Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 32, verse 18. Here in Yirmiyahu, we have, Oseh chesed l'alafim, u'mishalem avon avot, El Chek Beinehem Achareim Ha'el Hagadol Hagibur Hashem Tzivaot Shemo. So he's missing Hanora. So we have, so what do we have here? We have Nehemiah with all three. We have Daniel in our verse who has two out of the three missing Gibur. And we have Yirmiyahu, two out of the three, missing Nora. So the Gemara, as I said, makes a big deal out of this, that we have a text, we have three different versions of God, of how the prophets explain or praise God. So let's look now on the handouts that I gave you.
And being a typo is never an option?
No, it's not never an option, but the Gemara doesn't entertain it as an option here. That just seems to be a little far-fetched. Now, it's two typos. Right, we have Nehemiah with the right one, and then we have Daniel and Yirmiyahu, both with something missing.
Would it be shorthand?
So, I don't know. I'm not so sure. I'll just say this. That's not, the Gemara doesn't entertain that possibility. They actually entertain, I think, what's a much more radical. It's pretty radical to say we have a typo in Tanakh. Pretty radical to say that. I think what the Gemara says is actually even a little bit more so. Let's see what the Gemara says. It says on the top of the left corner, 69b3 in the handout. 69b3. It looks like this. For all of you listening at home, it looks like this. Okay, 69b3. Right column, where it says the Gemara cites a different version of an exposition cited above. So we're not going to deal with what was cited above. We're going to jump down to where it says 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines from the top, where it says, Vaha derav matna matya de l'rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Everyone see that? And this teaching of Rabbi Masna supports the view of Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi. Anyone not have that? Good. 4, Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi said, why were they called the men of the great assembly? Right? The Anshei Knesset HaGedolah. Why were they called that? Answers the Talmud, because they restored the crown of God's glory to its original luster. How so? Atam Moshe Amar, and I left this out. Moshe said, Ha'el, Hagadol, Hagibor, Vahanora, the great, powerful, and awesome. Moshe had all three. And if you want to look that up later, that's in Deuteronomy 10:17, Devarim 10:17. So that's Moshe. So that seemed to be the original version, because that's the Mosaic tradition. Ata Yirmiyah, this you saw, came along Jeremiah and said, Nachrim mikarkarin behechalo. Strangers are croaking in the sanctuary. Right? The end of the first temple era, Nebuchadnezzar is already entering into the temple and celebrating there. Ayei no rotav. Where is his awesomeness? Right? Where is God's awesomeness if these Gentiles are having their way in our temple? So he leaves it out. Lo amar no ra. That to me is, that's a radical thing that Yirmiyahu did. He's taking away an appellation that Moshe gave God because of some temporary problem with the temple. So Yirmiyahu says, I can't call God no ra. Look what's happening. So he leaves it out. He therefore did not mention awesome. Ata Daniel of Amar, here comes Daniel. Then Daniel came and said, Nachrim mishtabdim bivanav. The strangers are enslaving his children, the Jewish nation, these 70 years of Babylonian exile. Aye gevurotav. Where is God's display? Where is the display of his power? Lo amar gibor. So now we know why in this prayer Daniel left out gibor. And we know now why Yirmiyahu left out Norah. He therefore did not say powerful. Ata inhu ve'amru, but then they, meaning the great men of the great assembly, came back and said, Adiraba. Now this is really interesting. On the contrary, Zohi gvuroto, this is his magnificent display of strength, Shekovesh et Yitzro, for he restrains his will all these years that his people are subjugated, in that he shows a long-suffering countenance to the wicked, by not punishing them despite the numerous oppressions they decree against his people. And these are indeed the great displays of his awesomeness, because if not for the awe of the nations, for the holy one blessed be he, how could one solitary nation survive amongst the 70 nations of the world? The men of the great assembly therefore reinstated mention of these attributes of their prayer. So basically they were teaching the Jewish people that the temple's destruction actually highlights God's awesomeness. For all the nations then gathered to destroy the Jewish people, yet we have survived. So now that's just an interesting way of looking at of Jewish history, right? It's the men of the Great Assembly are essentially saying the equivalent of this. The Holocaust shows God's greatness, because you had the Nazis who attempted to kill all the Jewish people, and the rest of the world looked on and didn't do anything, and it didn't work. That proves that God's great. Now, I don't want to get into whether or not that is a compelling and convincing argument about God's greatness. The reason I mention this is that we have Daniel, who could not bring himself to say Gibor, because he looked at the status of the Jewish people, and it did not seem at all that God was Gibor. So now the Gemara asks the $64,000 question, how could Daniel do that? The Gemara asks, now the rabbis, i.e. Yirmiyahu and Daniel, each of whom omitted one of these words that Moshe said, Hechi Ovid Hachi. How could they have done that? Moshe said, this is the way we refer to God. How could they have come along and uprooted something that Moshe instituted? Answers the Gemara, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Mitoch sheyodin behakadosh baruchu sha'amitihu. They knew about the Holy One, blessed be He, that He is truthful. Lefichach lo kizvu bo. They therefore would not speak falsehood to Him. I think that's amazing. I think that's beautiful. They could not bring themselves to say something that they thought was not true, even if Moshe was the one who instituted it. And now, not because they couldn't do it, because they didn't think that's what God wants. God doesn't want false praise. God doesn't want us speaking falsehood to him. Before, I see there are some troubled looks on your faces. So before we get to your questions, look at the last page of the handout, which it's a page of footnotes. It says on top, translated by. Okay? Look at footnote number 4. Right, the Jerusalem Talmud cites the same question and essentially offers the same answer, but at the end, the Jerusalem Talmud says a little bit differently. To the end of that footnote, where it says, "In the Jerusalem Talmud, in contrast, the final sentence reads: Rabbi Yitzchak ben Elazar said, the prophets knew that their God is true and do not seek to flatter." I think that's even more powerful. We're not going to flatter God with things that are simply not true. Right? It's like, it's self-explanatory. Either way, it's a sort of a radical thing that Daniel and Yirmiyahu did. The Gemara certainly thinks it's radical and has to defend them by saying God doesn't want us to speak falsehood. I'll give you an example of a contemporary example of this, and then I'll take your questions. We have a prayer on Tisha B'Av. So we have this prayer on Tisha B'Av that we say in Mincha called Nachem. I will read it to you. Console, Nachem. Console, O Lord our God, the mourners of Zion and the mourners of Jerusalem. And the city that is in sorrow, laid waste, scorned and desolate, that grieves the loss of her children, that is laid waste of its dwellings, robbed of its glory, desolate without inhabitants. That's what we read on Tisha B'Av, or that's what some of us read on Tisha B'Av. True or not true? It's true? It's beautiful. Right, it was. It was, but it's not anymore. So how do I read this now? It doesn't say was, it says that is in sorrow. Right? There are many rabbis who raised this question after 1967, when Jerusalem was unified. How could we say this prayer anymore? It's the exact problem that the Gemara raises with... It's the opposite problem.
It's a good problem.
It's the same problem, the other side of the coin. Daniel and Yirmiyahu couldn't praise God because they felt the condition of the Jewish people did not allow them to praise God that way. Now we have a problem, which is, we can't say this, or some people say this prayer is... And why couldn't they say it? Because it simply wasn't true. Some rabbis raise the same question about the Nachem prayer. It's simply not true anymore. One of those rabbis was Rabbi Chaim David Halevi, who actually, he suggested a very elegant solution, which is changing two words from is to was. And so what does he say? Console, O Lord, our God, the mourners of Zion and the mourners of Jerusalem, and the city that was in sorrow, laid waste, scorned and desolate, that grieved for the loss of its children, that was laid... He just changed to haita. And actually, this is the version that I hand out every Tisha B'Av in the shul. Just because not everyone is comfortable saying this anymore because it's not true. So we have a contemporary version, positive expression of the very same problem that Daniel had. That's why he could not say Gibor. Okay. Question.
On so many levels, I don't understand the whole... I don't see how they're comparable. First of all, I understand what you're saying, but in one situation, man is limiting God's abilities. Man is saying, God, you don't want being this particular adjective. If God is everything all the time, somebody decided, well, today you're not Gibor. This doesn't make any sense.
Right. That's your question. Is exactly why the Gemara finds this to be a shocking thing.
So I think a human typo error in the day before computers seems a lot more probable than somebody saying, God, you lack this today, so I'm not going to attribute it to you.
Well, it's not really. See, I think it's a little different. It's not today, Daniel's looking at 70 years. For 70 years, we've been subjugated to the Babylonians. Where is your might?
Didn't you say on Shabbat, like, man up? Everyone needs to take responsibility for themselves. So wouldn't he, like, serve better by looking at the people and saying, what?
Oh, that's such a good question. He does it. The rest of the parak is that.
Okay.
The rest of the chapter is, we're not worthy, we've made mistakes, we've sinned, That's true. Yes.
But
okay, that's a fair point. Again, the Gemara is not the assumption that we have is the text that we have is the proper one. Also, because the Talmud, going back to the time of the Talmud, also, which was a long time ago, has the same one that we have, and. We, as far as I know, we're not aware of, you know, Dead Sea Scrolls or anything like that, where there's another version.
We always teach our kids that nobody's perfect but God. Man makes mistakes.
Like, okay. Good. So I think the answer is no. It's not that God isn't Gibor. He's just not manifesting himself that way. So I just can't say it. You're right. God's not changing one way or the other.
Right.
He's just not manifesting himself to us. In that fashion, so I'm not going to say it, because then God would what the Gemara is suggesting that Daniel is saying is that Daniel would say Gibor, God would say, come on, stop, don't flatter me. I know it doesn't look like I'm Gibor now. I mean, that's what God wants. It's not that he's not Gibor; it's that he's not manifesting himself as Gibor. And Jeremiah, the same thing. It's not that he's not Norah; he's just not manifesting himself as Norah. And that could be the combination. We don't merit God's manifestation of Norah. We don't merit God's manifestation of Gibor. And so he's not. And so we're not going to say it. And the fact of the matter is, I think if you put your points together, then the rest of the parak makes perfect sense. Because what Daniel is essentially asking God to do is, what Daniel is essentially saying is, I know we haven't done it. Hopefully we'll do better. And you'll then be able to manifest yourself as Gibor. But it's not suggesting, I don't believe that Daniel is suggesting that he's not Gibor. That's not what the Gemara is saying either. It's that doesn't feel that way.
Right.
Okay.
I think in one side the onus is on God, and the other side the onus is on man. And so I think God probably manifests himself in every way. It's just a shortcoming of ours not to be able to see it.
That is being very charitable to God. Right, but maybe you're just more charitable than Daniel and Jeremiah were. Maybe, and maybe we should be, because everyone right now in this room has never experienced anything like Jeremiah or Daniel did. We've basically experienced good times, so maybe we shouldn't. Maybe this should bother us. And God forbid, 1,000 times over, if anyone was ever in a situation like they were, maybe we would understand Daniel a little bit better. Maybe it's just a question of our perspective, right? I think it was Eliezer Berkowitz who talks about the people who came out of the Holocaust. Some people came out of the Holocaust still with their faith, and some people lost their faith. So he says the people who came out with their faith are the holy believers, and the people who came out without their faith are the holy disbelievers. And you can't. How can you blame someone who comes out of the Holocaust with the crisis of faith? So maybe that's what's happening here. Okay. Yes.
Why Norah and Gevurah and not the same word?
I'm not clear on that myself. Meaning, why does Daniel leaves out Gibor? Because the Jews are being subjugated. Yirmiyahu leaves out Norah because the temple is being attacked, desecrated. I think maybe semantics. Or you could say the awe piece is, if people were in such awe of you, God, they wouldn't attack your temple. Because the temple is a real symbol of you. And if they were in such awe of you, they wouldn't attack your temple. And Daniel is saying, if you were so strong, we wouldn't be subjugated physically as you're being subjugated now. So maybe that's the connection. Would the Gemara have made sense had it been the other way? I think so. I think the Gemara would have asked the same question. And we were given the same answers, and it made sense. Okay. We're just about, we are out of time, but I just want to point out one other thing in this chapter. on the final page, again, on the footnote page. Again, this is from a book on written by Yaakov Maidan on the book of Daniel. And he makes this great point about Jerusalem in footnote 5. And I think it's worth reading, and it really made me stop and think. It is noteworthy that in this final verse of Daniel's prayer, and throughout, there's a strong emphasis on the city of Jerusalem. If you look towards the end of the chapter, Daniel makes a special plea for Jerusalem. If you want to quickly see it on page 1827, he says, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen, and act without delay for your own sake, O my God, for your name's sake is attached to your city and your people. So, what about the rest of the land of Israel? Why? Daniel seems to be very Jerusalem-focused. This is a beautiful point. It is noteworthy, back onto the footnote page, it is noteworthy in the final version of Daniel's prayer and throughout there was a strong emphasis on his city, Jerusalem. Even Daniel's windows are said to face towards Jerusalem rather than the land of Israel. Remember, we saw that. That's why he got in trouble. And it's interesting. We didn't pick up on it then. It says that Daniel's windows were open towards Jerusalem. Well, if they're open towards Jerusalem, they're also open to the land of Israel. And we say when we pray in the direction of Israel. In Israel, you pray towards the direction of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you pray towards the direction of the temple. But Daniel was in Babylon. And so it seems like the focus should just be towards Israel. Why is his focus so specific? The point demands our closer attention. We are used to emphasizing the centrality of Eretz Yisrael and of the temple. In between these, the status of Jerusalem is somewhat overshadowed and overlooked, but Jerusalem has its own independent status. So what is that independent status? This is great. Look at this now. Skip one paragraph. What is the special place occupied by Jerusalem in Jewish consciousness? In general, we might say that the concept of Eretz Yisrael, that's Israel, is fundamentally bound up with the forefathers. Eretz Yisrael is the inheritance promised to the forefathers, as God told Avram, to your descendants I shall give this land. As part of the same context, mention is made of Mount Moriah, the site of the future temple, in the story of the binding of Yitzchak. In contrast, Jerusalem is not to be found in the stories of our forefathers. To our understanding, it is more closely bound up with the exodus from Egypt. Why? The forefathers struck roots in the land, they dug wells, led their flocks, engaged in agriculture. The establishment of the monarchy under David represents the completion of the enterprise initiated by the forefathers. The establishment of the kingdom of Israel was the conclusion of a process that began with the exodus from Egypt. The point of going to Israel, of leaving Egypt, was to go to Israel. But the point of going to Israel wasn't to go there and live under somebody else's rule. The point of going there was to go and establish our own rule. The process of leaving slavery for freedom with the idea of the nation's own monarchy representing the opposite of a state of slavery. That's the great point. Right? What's the opposite of slavery? Not freedom.
Slave owner.
Sovereignty.
Well, I don't want to go that far. Sovereignty. Self-rule. Right? Not being a nomad, but establishing your own self-rule. The climax of the Exodus was the call by Moshe and Bnei Israel, God shall reign forever and ever. At the end of the Song of the Sea, Jerusalem as the royal city is bound up with the Exodus, while the temple is the continuation of the revelation of the divine presence at Sinai. In any event, it's important to remember that Jerusalem has its own special spiritual status. So it's interesting, according to his explanation, what is Daniel asking for? Daniel, when he asked for God's protection and forgiveness over the city, he's actually asking for the return of sovereignty. That's why he focuses on Jerusalem. Jerusalem represents sovereignty. Now, in this season, it's very politically charged, right? Because we want to know what the capital of Israel is, right? But and that's because, what does that mean? Jerusalem has always been the seat of the throne, and that represents sovereignty. So when David's, when we read in the book of Daniel that his windows were open, he was facing Jerusalem, because that's what was always on Daniel's mind. What was always on Daniel's mind was not just getting the Jews back to Israel. That's step one. Getting the Jews back to Israel and re-establishing the monarchy, that's the ultimate goal, which is why he focuses on Jerusalem so much in this book.
The good old days.
Right. The new, now it's the new old days. Okay, everyone, thank you.